Thank you so much for being here this morning. Take your Bible, open it to Philippians chapter 2. Philippians chapter 2. Like many of you, I suppose, yesterday we were at Courthouse Square at 1 o'clock with our tickets ready, just knowing that it would be our turn. It wasn't to win any money. I was amazed to see over 1,000 people. They had a drone flying above the crowd. Over 1,000 people there to get something that won't last. Yet how many of those 1,000 this morning are in church getting something that will last forever? I wonder. Well, let's begin reading. Philippians chapter 2. Philippians chapter 2, verse 19. But I trust, Paul says, in the Lord Jesus to send Timothy shortly unto you, that I also may be of good comfort when I know your state. I'm going to send him there, have him find out how it's going. He's going to come back and let me know, and I know it'll make me happy. For I have no man like-minded who will naturally care for your state. For all seek their own, not the things which are Jesus Christ. But you know the proof of him, that as a son with the Father, he has served with me in the gospel. Him, therefore, I hope to send presently, so soon as I shall see how it will go with me. But I trust in the Lord that I also myself shall come shortly to Philippi. Now, I mentioned last week that God wants us to progress, move forward in our Christian lives. We're not to be spiritual babies and just get birthed and stay in that condition. He wants us to grow in grace and knowledge of the Lord Jesus. He wants us to mature. And most of the internal problems, I mentioned this as well, in churches these days have to do with the immaturity on the part of one or more of the members. And we can solve a lot of our church problems by just all of us growing in grace and becoming more like Jesus. Less bickering. You know, grown-ups raising earthly human children, we have a lot of trouble when they're small, bickering and fighting, right? But when we get a little old, when they get a little older, that kind of has a tendency to calm down. I was talking with Rex Byers, Larry's father, who had a birthday this week. The other day, ran into him in the store, and he was talking with me about raising children. And he said, you know, his oldest son had his first child, and he said, Dad, I don't know how to raise kids. And he said, I didn't either. And to paraphrase, you have to paraphrase Rex because everything's like way out here. You just kind of narrow it down. And he said, he asked his son one question. Did you ever think for a moment when you were growing up that I wouldn't just beat the snot out of you if you didn't behave? And he said, no, sir. Did you ever doubt that I loved you? He said, no, sir. That's the key to raising. Now, God raises us the same way. When we fall out of favor with him, when we sin in thought, word, or deed, he disciplines us. But he always does it what? In love. In love. We never doubt that God loves you. Amen? Never doubt that. Now, the kicker is that we don't stay in that young Christian position. We grow and we mature, and God wants us to do that. Now, last week we also started looking at a very important topic here under the heading, God will use me if. God will use me if dash. And you capitalize the word if, and you put a dash after that. And so, number one, we talked about the fact that God will use us if we are available to him. God will use me if I am available to him. Timothy is our example. He was a young man. He was shy. He was timid. But because he was available to God, the Lord used him mightily. And we talked also about how we must get past the idea that we're only required to give God our leftovers. We give God our leftover time. If we have any. You know, I'm amazed at how much time we seemingly don't have. When I was a boy growing up, we would drive in the evening past country homes out there going somewhere or going home, and you would see people sitting on the porch. No air conditioning. So you had a porch, usually at least on the west and east side, and sometimes all the way around your house. And whichever way the wind was blowing, if it was hot, you'd sit on the opposite side just to get away from the heat. Or if it was cold, you get near the sun and all that. And at the end of the day, we would often see people sitting on their porches. And my dad would say, how do they get everything done in time to just be able to sit? Well, we make time. You know, we have more time-saving equipment, appliances than ever before. We have automatic washing machines for our clothes. We have automatic clothes drying machines instead of having to go put it out on the clothesline. Now, we did that in the winter, folks. We put clothes on the clothesline in the winter, and they would dry, and then we'd have to take them in and thaw them out. They really didn't dry. They just kind of froze. We have automatic dishwashing machines, whereas we used to wash them by hand. We have lawnmowers that we can ride and that actually have engines on them that will mow the grass. They're now talking about automatic hamburger makers they have developed a robot that will flip hamburgers. You don't have to wait on a cashier at Walmart anymore. You can get on your internet, on your phone, or on the computer. You can dial up what all you want, select it, and it'll be waiting for you when they get there. And something from my boyhood days has returned, and that is the delivery of groceries from the store to your home. They used to do that. And we have all this time. We have all this time that is supposed to be saved by the automobiles and the tractors and the lawnmowers and the appliances in our home, and yet we don't have time to do anything. We come to the end of the day and we're just, nothing's been done. It doesn't seem like we have time to get anything done. And then at the end of the day, we might stop long enough at least to say thank you, Lord, for today. When that's what we ought to be saying when we start and in the middle and at the end. And read his word. We make time for what we want. We sat there in the car, yesterday at the courthouse square. And we were there for over an hour. We made time because the possibility existed that we might win $10,000. And about 1,000 or more people did the same thing. Making time for what we deemed important. And yet we give God our leftover time. Well, I can't really go to church today. I've got too much to do. I had a fellow at a church I pastored that quit coming. And I talked with him one day about why we've been missing you. Why are you not? Is something wrong? No, nobody's offended me. Everything's good. Well, then why are you not? Well, I work 6 days a week. And he did. He worked 6 days a week. And he worked long hours every day. And he said, Sunday's my only day that I don't have to, be at the shop. And he said, I've got 17 things, projects that I must finish. I've got to get done. And when I get those 17 things done, then I'll be back. I've got to do them on Sunday because it's the only time I can do them. Well, he's dead, and he never finished the 17 things, and he never came back to church. Now he understands that those 17 things did not matter. In eternity, we give God our leftover time. We give him our leftover talents. We give him our leftover talents. So many people can sing. So many people can teach. So many people can serve in one way or another in their church, and yet they do nothing. Why? Because we have, in this country, now we haven't done this here so much, but in our country, we have turned the church and the church service into a spectator sport. Do you know what I mean by that? Now, I try to involve you. I try to get you to open a Bible and get a pen, right, and write things down and read and follow along when I'm leading the singing. I try to get you to sing. I'm not very good at that because some reason or another I can never hear you. And unless I can't sing, I can't hear a thing. Unless Brother Meyer is here, I can't hear anybody out there singing. Of course, you can hear him singing before he gets here. but he's making a joyful noise. Joyful and noisy, but he's joyful. And, you know, so I try to involve you, but we have turned our church services into spectator sports, basically. Churches are painting their platform areas black. You aware of this? They're painting the platform areas black. If they have a choir, they're putting them in black clothing. They're putting in fog machines. They're called hazers. Fog machines and laser light shows. And they have all these spectacular background effects using computers and projectors. And then, of course, and some of this, I think, is driven by the people who make the projectors, okay, and the programs for them. Because after a while, you have to change all that. And they're always going for some kind of an effect. They dampen the room acoustically to the point where you can't hear anybody singing if they're right next to you. And they put up sound systems that will just blare at you to the point that, you know, they're singing at you, not with you. And, you know, they have a praise team that comes up, and they're all perfect. They have perfect hair, perfect teeth. You know, the hair is laminated, and the teeth are perfect, and their bodies are perfect, and they all have a microphone, and they're the praise. Hey, folks, listen. All of us are supposed to be praising the Lord. We're all supposed to be the praise team. Amen? All of us. It's not where you just come in and sit down and shut up and listen up, and then when the offering is passed, give up, and then listen some more, and then get up and go home. But that's what we've turned the church service into. When you come in here, I want and hope and pray that you will come in, and you'll get a songbook, and you'll sing and make a joyful noise. And then when the Bible is open, when we pray, you'll pray in your heart when the prayer is being led publicly. When we open the Bible, you'll open it up, you'll listen, you'll read, you'll take notes, and then your life will be changed, and you'll leave this place, and you'll share what God did in your heart today with someone tomorrow. That's the way it's supposed to be. It's not something we do inside of four walls that matters. It's what God does in us while we're here so he can use us while we're there. God will use us if we don't give him us our leftover time, and all we give him is our leftover talent and our leftover resources. So God's going to use us if we are available to him. And we have to make ourselves do it, because the devil and the world in which we live will suck up your time just like. Folks, there's no more hours, no less hours than there ever have been in a day. Since God created the first day, there's never been less than 24 hours, but it seems like we get less done in the same amount of time than my grandfather got done farming, doing all the farming. He raised a family. He pastored a country church. He did all kinds, and he got it all done because he made time for what was important. Second, we notice that God will use us if we're cheerful. Smile when I say that, please. Cheerful, happy Christians. Some people have just enough religion to make them miserable. Timothy was not like most Baptists. He was actually happy. He was happy. We need to let the joy of the Lord control us and be our strength. Be happy. Unfortunately, most Christians are miserable because they're not doing what God wants them to do. They're not living under the control of the Holy Spirit, and they are miserable. So number one, God will use me if I am available to him. Number two, like Timothy, he will use us if we are cheerful. They knew he did not seek his own things. He was like the Apostle Paul, and he was a happy man. Number three, now you've got your pen for number three. We didn't make it this far last week. Verse 22, he says, "But ye know the proof of him, that as a son with the Father, he hath served with me in the gospel." God will use me if, number three, I accept the counsel of godly people. I accept the counsel of godly people. Timothy was Paul's son in the ministry. And as such, he found the Apostle Paul was a loving teacher and treated him like a son. Paul had lost everything, humanly speaking, when he became a Christian, including his family. Did you know this? A lot of people think that Paul was a grumpy old bachelor that hated women. But he had a family. And he lost his money. He lost everything. He lost his money. He lost his family. He lost his prestige in the Jewish community. He lost his position in that community. Humanly speaking, he lost everything, so God sent him replacements for everything that he lost. He lost his wealth. He was a very wealthy man. How do you know this? Well, partly because he went to the University of Tarsus. He went to TU. And he studied under the most famous thinker of the day, Gamaliel. You didn't go to college, you didn't go to the university if you were poor. There were no entitlement programs. You had to pay your way. And Paul's family had the money to send him to school. And God, when his family deserted him and his money was taken away from him, God restored or replaced, his earthly wealth with spiritual riches in heaven, which cannot be destroyed. He gave up his lostness, and God gave him purpose and blessing. He lost his family, and God gave him a larger eternal family of saved people, including this boy, his son in the ministry, Timothy. And that's what God does for us. He removes the curse of sin and replaces it with purpose and meaning. He takes that emptiness and that sad purposelessness, and he gives us joy and life and meaning. And though this life may still be difficult sometimes, we're assured and we're confident and we're comforted knowing that one day we'll be with Jesus for all eternity. God took the incredible intellect of the Apostle Paul and gave it meaning and purpose when he saved Paul's soul. Several years ago, back when I was a junior in high school, I was selected by a group of people, a committee, to be invited to participate in an experiment. This experiment was at Phillips University. Phillips University had noticed that in the All-State, if you're not a band person, here's the way it worked. You played in the All-District band. They now call it region, like Texas does. If you made All-District band, you had to try out for and make All-District band. And then you could try out for All-State band. And in those days, there was only one All-State band. It was huge, but there was just one. In Texas, there's several. I think in Oklahoma now, there may be two, I think. Anyway, there was only one. And the way in which the politics of human beings being what they are, it was very difficult to get in the All-State band. It took me 3 tries to get an All-State band because of the politics that were going on. One of the judges in my instrument area was from a nearby, very prominent high school, and he had all of his boys and girls that played my instrument make the same mistake in the tryout music, so he would know he's sitting behind a screen. He would know it was one of them. And they always made it. My band director, my second year, took a tape recorder and recorded that, played it for the committee, the contest committee, and they removed him from being a judge the following year, and I made it. I tied for first chair. So Phillips University said, this is just too much. We need to have something that's more focused on music and less on politics, right? So they went out and they recruited the best players, they felt, of the state of Oklahoma in the various sections, and I was invited to Phillips University in Eden to be in the in that band. And our guest conductor was a famous composer named Václav Nehlbel, Nehylbel, I think is how you pronounce or spell his name. Nehlbel was not a Christian. He wrote some fabulous band music. It was very difficult to play. It was incredibly... You've heard some of this modern symphonic music that's all upside down, sideways, and backwards? You know what I'm talking about? It's like someone's throwing a whole bunch of instruments up against a wall and hearing and recording the sound, and that's what the music sounds. It's just weird stuff. And in fact, he was such a violent and angry man that when he saw people tapping their foot, he would explode at them. He told us not to do that, which you're not supposed to do. And you're not supposed to tap your feet. And he got so mad during one of the rehearsals that he jumped off the podium and was screaming at the first chair flute player who was sitting right by him, and he landed inadvertently on her foot and broke it. And she's sitting at the concert with her leg in a cast. She was the daughter of the band director and chairman of the Department of Music at the university there. That's how violent and angry this man was. Several years later, someone presented the gospel to Václav Nelibel, and he became a Christian. And he sat down and he started writing arrangements of gospel hymns. And I've played many of them. What's very interesting is all of the Nelibel musical characteristics are in these arrangements, but now there's purpose and meaning behind the great intellect musically that he has or had. I don't think he's passed away now. And his mind was focused on what God put him here to do, you see. And the music turned into the hymn arrangements are fabulous. Not only are they great hymns of the faith, but they're arranged in a way that's just musically unbelievable. And that's exactly what God did with Paul. Saul of Tarsus was a fabulous thinker, a great mind, probably one of the finest minds to ever live, yet he had no purpose in his life, and he was a miserable person until he met Jesus on the Damascus Road, and he changed his name from Saul to Paul because Saul had become the new man Paul. Nelibel had become the new man, and his music reflected that. Paul's intellect was focused and had purpose, and the words of his pen reflect that. Amen? They show what happens when God saves a soul. And the smartest person who's ever lived on this earth other than Jesus, if he doesn't have Christ in his life, is a big zero. God took that incredible intellect and God used Paul to teach countless others the ways of Christ up until this very hour. And one of them was Timothy. Timothy had a teachable spirit. And because he had a teachable spirit, the Lord sent Paul to teach him and to guide him in the faith. And Timothy became a pastor one day because he put into practice what he learned. So often pastors would give anything if they had people in their churches who had a teachable spirit. Very few professing Christians actually do. And they are a blessing and an encouragement to all those around them, including their pastors, when not only do you listen to what he says, you take notes what he says, you write it down, you let the Lord apply it to your life, and you live it out the following week. Timothy was used by God because he was available to the Lord. He was happy, filled with the Spirit of the Lord, joyful. He accepted the Lord's teaching. And under our heading, God will use me if there's one more. God will use me if I am interested in other people, if I'm interested in the souls of others. Timothy loved God, but it's not enough to love God. You have to love others. You say, it's not enough to love God? Yes, I'm right. That's right. You can love God all you want, but if you don't love others, you really don't love God. You just say you do. He loved the Lord. He loved his word. He loved the lost because God loves them. He became a pastor because God placed in his heart the love of others. You know, one who is truly called by God to be a pastor accepts that call because the love of Christ has been placed in his heart for other people. But you don't have to be a pastor to love other people. God has called all of us to be reflectors of his love to others around us. And God can use us, like Timothy, if we're available to him, number one. Number two, if we're cheerful, joyful, happy. That may mean we need to confess some unrepented of sins and get right with him, but we can do that. We'll listen to the word of God and listen to God's counsel and advice and teaching. And that'll produce, number four, a love for other people that cannot be explained. Putting Jesus first, others second, right? And yourselves last, produces what? J-O-Y. Well, let's bow for just a moment.